So we are going to look at what is the Bible. This is going to be a fast-paced sermon, so there's a lot to cover in it, but it's good from time to time to review this so we understand what this book is that we spend so much time in. So what is the Bible? The Bible is a legal document. We call it a testament, a covenant. It's a legal document describing the salvation of man that comes through Christ to bring glory to God. And it's a unilateral covenant. That means it's from a superior being, God, to an inferior being, man. We cannot make deals with God. It's a unilateral covenant. Matthew 26, 28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, the book itself, the book is the most read, most misunderstood, most misapplied book of all times. It's been around forever. There are two main divisions, an old covenant and a new covenant, an old law and a new law. It contains books of law, poetry, history, narrative, prophecy. And again, that's why someone, when they pick it up, they'll read one section. And you got to understand, if you're in a book of poetry, it's poetry. If it's history, it's history. And these books are put together into this one volume, the Bible. It was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. And it was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And it's interesting, the Greek language that it was written in, it's the Koine Greek. It's a dead language. It doesn't change. So you can go back to the original language and be confident that what it meant at that time does not mean something different today. It's going to mean the same. In this Bible, there's only one story, and it's the redemption story. We call this story the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's preached in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So this story of redemption and salvation, why do we need to be redeemed? Why do we need to be saved? Well, the Bible talks about sin and what is sin and does, and it changes our relationship with God. So what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Some people think that you are born with sin, that you inherit sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. Sin is a transgression. It's something that you break. It's not like the old example is a sack of potatoes that you pass from one person to another. Sin is something that we commit. And because God is holy, any sin, regardless of its motivation, size, or consequences, must result in a separation from a holy God. So God has this covenant, this law. He tells us what he wants us to do. When we fall short of that, when we don't do that, that is called sin. And that sin is going to separate us. It's a separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we understand that God exists. He has revealed himself to us. He's given us a law. And when we break that law, we are not in fellowship with God anymore. We are separated. Well, how can we escape the punishment of breaking God's law? Sin is serious. And God requires death. We cannot escape that punishment. God would not be just if he let us escape. If someone were to commit and break some law in New Lebanon today, and he goes before the judge in town, and again tomorrow, and every day, and the judge doesn't punish him, we would say that that judge is not a just judge. We understand that when the law is broken, there is a penalty to be paid for that. Man tried to take care of that themselves in Genesis chapter 3, and it didn't work. When they sinned, they took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves up, and it didn't work. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Man's attempts to hide their sin did not work. And notice, when he made tunics of skin, there was an animal that was sacrificed. There was blood that was shed. And when we get to the book of Leviticus, we understand, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. So God, from the beginning of time, said, when you sin, the only thing that will be a payment for that sin is blood, is blood. So when he killed the animal, there is a shedding of blood. The skin covered their nakedness. The blood covered their sins. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You go throughout the Old Testament, and you see sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice made. It's a bloody book, and Jerusalem was a bloody city at the temple when they would be offering heifers and sheep and all kinds of animals day after day after day for the sins of the people. But that blood of those animals could not take away sin. But it was pointing to what God wanted to happen. Now, God revealed himself to us in the Old Testament. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image. When he said, let us make man, he's talking to the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God reveals his Son to us in the New Testament. John 3:16, for God the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, God the Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit is revealed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So God is like a family name. It's a family name. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:19 says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this book, the words were spoken by man. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. This says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. No prophecy is of any private interpretation. We'll ask somebody, well, how do you interpret this? How do you understand this? This is not talking about how we understand this. This is talking about how it was delivered. It wasn't delivered by any man's. Job thought, well, I think I'll just write this. And David thought, I think I'll just write this. And Ezekiel thought, I'll just write this. The Holy Spirit spoke through those men. It was not their thoughts. It's all coordinated by God. When we look at the Old Testament, there's 39 books. There are 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, and 17 books of prophecy Isaiah through Malachi. When you look at the books of prophecy, they fall back into a period that was written earlier, as, again, God's people were sinning. He kept telling them to repent, or they would go into captivity. You had prophets that prophesied before the captivity, during the captivity, and then after the captivity. In the Old Testament, God had a plan that was prophesied that he was going to build a church, this group of people, establish this kingdom. We see part of that plan in the book of Daniel, in this dream, this vision of the different empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire. All of these are great and mighty empires. And it's interesting, when you go through the history of man, when you go through, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, some of those books of prophecy, and the others too, it will mention, like, during the reign of so-and-so in such a year, where all of this can be verified according to our history of the accuracy of it. And the prophecies that were made, that God's people would go into captivity, he would bring them out of captivity, they would return to Jerusalem. It's, you just see God's fingerprints all over the book. It's very, very interesting. But all of these kingdoms, as great as they were all going to fall. The Roman Empire, it fell. And the kingdom that will never fall is the kingdom of God. It will last forever. It's the eternal kingdom. A lot of people are looking today for the kingdom to be established. They are looking for Christ to come back and establish a physical kingdom. We know when we read in the New Testament that the kingdom is referring to the church. When the church came, the kingdom came. It's already in existence. Christ doesn't have to come back to establish a kingdom. That was established on the day of Pentecost. Some people, there are different views. A lot of it they take from a misunderstanding of Matthew 24. And they talk about we're living in the end times. And when you're in Matthew 23 and 24, two verses that are very important. In Matthew 23:36, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And Christ talks about the signs of the times, of the end of things in this judgment. And then you get to chapter 24 and verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And what Christ is speaking about in that section is the destruction of Jerusalem. He says here in chapter 23, all these things are going to come upon this generation. Chapter 24, all these things are going to come upon this generation. And what's in between? It's the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of people take that out of context and apply it to today. But the kingdom has come. It's been established. We are living in the kingdom. Now, when you go back in the Old Testament, that is broken down into two basic different ages. It starts off with the patriarchal age. Patriarch means the father, the head of the house. And in the beginning, God spoke directly to the fathers. He spoke directly to Adam. He spoke directly to Noah. He spoke directly to Abraham. Those were in that age. Now, God, in this plan that he had of establishing his church, his kingdom, he selected a man, Abraham, because he was a righteous man, and he told Abraham that through all of his seed, all nations would be blessed, and Christ would come through his lineage. Through Abraham, this law came about for God's people. It's called the Mosaic Law because God gave the law to Moses. Moses wrote it on two tablets of stone. We commonly think of the Ten Commandments. There were a whole lot more laws than that, but it's referred to as the Mosaical Age. So who was that law for? It was for the Israelites. It was for the descendants of Israel, for the descendants of Abraham. So would that law apply to everybody? That law wouldn't apply to everybody. It was just the law for the Israelites. Now, people will go back. It's interesting. Some people understand, some people don't understand, some people just want to do what they want to do. That's one of the reasons why we don't have instruments of music. Somebody will say, well, but you can go back to the Old Testament, and they had instruments of music in the Old Testament. True, they did. The Israelites did. The Jews did. That was a law for them. We aren't under that law. And if you want to go back to the Old Testament and pick something out and have instrumental music, then you ought to be consistent and go back and pick out animal sacrifice and everything else, all the law, instead of a bit and a piece. So it's important to understand there's two main divisions, Old Testament, New Testament. There are different ages in the Old Testament, and then you have different writing styles in both the Old and the New Testament. But that's what makes this book one of the most interesting books to read. Now, when we get to the New Testament, there's 27 books. The first four books are what we call the Gospels, and it tells us the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tells us about the life of Christ. Then there is one book called the Book of Acts, and that tells us how to be like Christ. So we learn who Christ is, we learn how to be like Christ, and you see how logical this is written? So what after we learn how to be like Christ, what do we have next? We have 21 books that we call the epistles, Romans through Jude, that tell us how to live like Christ. If we want to know what Christian living is to be about, we go to one of these. And then the last book, the book of Revelation, tells us how to die in Christ. So we have the life of Christ, how to be like Christ, how to live like Christ, how to die in Christ. The New Testament, so the Old Testament that contains the Mosaic Law was for the Jews. They followed that. The New Testament is for Jew and Gentile, because when Christ died on the cross, that was for all men, to reconcile all men together. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Just another point here on a testament or covenant or will. I've had, I think, at least three wills written in my life. And every time I have a new will written, that does away with the old one. It supersedes the old one. And that old will is of none effect. It's void. And everybody understands that. If somebody took an old will to court and said, here, look, I get this. This is mine. And somebody else said, no, this will came after that will. That will is no good. We understand that. When it comes to religion, though, again, some people just want to pick and choose whatever they want to. So to understand the New Testament, also the Bible tells us that God had a plan before us, even before he created the world. And let's look here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You just stop and think about how great and mighty and awesome God is, that he created everything. He just spoke everything into existence. He created us. He didn't have to create us. He created us, and he created us in his image to worship him and glorify him. When Satan comes along and he tempts man, and man sins, and sin enters into the world, God didn't have to tell us what to do. He could have said, you sinned, you broke my law, you're going to be punished. He could have said that to himself and not to us, but God revealed to us what he wanted to do. He had this plan before the foundation of the world that he would redeem us, he would reconcile us, he would bring us back into fellowship. In him we have redemption. And how do we have redemption? Through his blood, because we learned that back in Leviticus. God said it's the blood, I require the blood for the atoning of sin, according to the riches of his grace. So God, again, it's the story of redemption. It's a great love story. But we see also the authority of Jesus. It's not a book that we can do whatever we want, or some of it, or none of it. Jesus, again, he built his kingdom. He's the King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in Matthew 28:18, the King said, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Christ has all authority. If Christ has 100% authority, how much does this individual have? Zero. Some religions will look up to a certain person and they'll look up and bow down. It's, oh, this is where we get our authority from. No, Christ has all authority. How much authority does the church have? The church has zero authority. How much authority does a preacher have? Zero authority. What if we got a convention together and decided on what we were going to do? Zero authority. When Christ has all authority, that leaves no authority for anybody else. That's why we just follow the Bible. We just follow what God says, because Jesus told us in John 12:48, that the word that he spoke is what will judge us in the last day. So Jesus, he came to lead us out of sin, to call us out of sin, and that is referred to as the church. The church, back to that Greek word that never changes, ekklesia, it's the called out. We are the church. We are called out of the world. We are called out to live a separate way. What is the mission of the church? a lot of people have all kinds of ideas about that. They think the mission of the church is to feed the world, to put clothes on people, put diapers on babies, to build houses, to do whatever man can think of. All of those things are good, but there's no authority for it. And Christ did not die to do all of those things. The mission of the church is to preach, to edify, to relieve needy saints, and to edify in love. So if there's a member here that has a need, we can take out of the church treasury and help that person. If there's a person out on the street that has a need, we don't have authority to take it out of the treasury. We can take it out of our wallet and help somebody. There's a distinction between the church and the individual. There's a difference between the church and the home, the church and society, the church and business, the church and government. And a lot of people just take their hands, if that was a chalkboard, they take their hand and blur it all together. See, God has government for a reason. And it's a different reason than he has the institution of the church. God has three organizations, institutions that you can read about in God's word. The first one is the family. The family is the first institution. The second one is the church. And well, the second one would be the government. The second one you can read about the government in Romans, Romans 13. The government is one of God's institutions, and you have the church. Three separate institutions. What did Christ die for? Can we remove the boundaries? No, Christ died to save the lost, and that's the mission of the church. So again, a story of salvation, redemption. When you look at salvation, there's a lot of different word pictures. Redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, sanctification. Those are big names, but big words. They were common in understanding. When we think about redemption, it's buying back. During the first century, someone would go down to the marketplace. They would buy a slave. That was redeeming them. Christ redeems us. He buys us. We are slaves to Christ. We no longer serve Satan. We serve our new master, Christ. Reconciliation, bringing together like in a family. Propitiation, paying the price, a blood offering. We think of the temple. Justification, righting something that's wrong. We think of a courtroom. Again, another legal term. One of the other things that takes up a big part of the New Testament is the Apostle Paul and his journeys that he went on, and where he established many of the churches. When you read about Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, these were places where there were churches that were established. Paul went out from Antioch on these missionary journeys. There's three journeys, and then he traveled to Rome, where eventually he was able to go before Caesar and eventually was put to death in Rome. But a large part of the New Testament deals with his journeys, the churches that he established, and then writing letters to them. One of the things, and it's interesting too, one of his traveling companions was Luke, Dr. Luke. And in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and you have usually Luke. We say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In the Bible, the order is we have the book of Acts, and with John between Luke and Acts. If you go and you read Luke and then Acts, it's interesting where Luke wrote both of them and was a traveling companion of Paul. He was a doctor. Paul had physical infirmities. Paul was also almost put to death so many times. It was good that he had a doctor that assisted him as he traveled. So Luke wrote the book of Acts. And in Acts, not only the churches that were established are important, but we have the list of conversions, New Testament examples of how people were converted. The Jews at Pentecost, the Samaritan, Simon, the Ethiopian, three accounts of Saul when he was converted, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, the Corinthians, the Ephesians. So if we want to know how to be saved, this is the book that we would want to go to, the book of Acts. And when we talk about the gospel reenacted, we have Christ that died on the cross, he was buried, and then he was resurrected, he rose up, the death, burial, and resurrection. We reenact that when we're baptized. Our old man dies, we bury that old man of sin, we are buried in water, and then we rise up to walk a new life. This is a great invitation that Jesus offers us. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. So Christ invites us to come unto him. Because when we leave this life, we are going somewhere. Where are we going? Well, it's our choice where we go. And I'll get to that. And we have these DVDs on that table back there. It's a really good DVD to take and watch. They're free. But when we go, our spirit is going to return back to God. It's going to be held for the judgment, and we are either going to be in this place of paradise or the place of torment. And we can read about this in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And from there, we will either, after we are judged, we will go to heaven for our reward, for our pay, or we will go to hell for our pay. He will pay us according to our deeds. And stop and think about this. When you love to be with somebody, you want to be with them all the time. That's normal. That's natural. Well, God allows us to be with the one we love and never be separated. Now Joshua in Joshua 24:15 said, choose for yourselves this day you will serve. And Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So we are in the middle. We have a choice to make. We can either love Satan or we can love God. And whichever one we love, God is going to honor our choice, and we will never be separated. And when somebody says, why do you say God's going to send that person to hell? God is honoring their choice. They are choosing. We have free will. And somebody will say, well, if God's a loving God, he wouldn't do that. Well, God is a loving God, and he's a just God. It's 50%, 50%. If he was 49% loving, 51% justice, he'd send everybody to hell. If he was 51% loving, 49% justice, he'd send everybody to heaven. But there are two places, heaven and hell. It's God is a just God, back to his justice. He is not going to reward us differently than the choice that we make. So we choose where we are eternally based on who we serve in this life. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We can't have a divided interest. God is a jealous God. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. And whichever one we love, if we love God as we are supposed to, we aren't going to have any love for Satan. But if we love Satan a little and God a little, then we aren't loving God. Because God is God. So then now, this is the gospel. So once we understand what the gospel is, we have a choice. What are we going to do with it? 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. And you think about during the first century, all the persecution that took place. Book of Revelation, all the persecution, tribulation that took place. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Friends, this is the greatest book ever written. Again, the most misunderstood. People want to pick and choose things from it, but it's a beautiful love story. Tells us why we are here, what our purpose in life is, and what is waiting for us out in eternity. And it's our choice. And we have the choice this morning whether or not we want to serve God or serve Satan. Friends, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to be obedient, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.